Hi, good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. This is the English Congregation Worship Service. I'm delighted that you could join us to participate in worship. Now, during this time, as we enter into a time of confession, I want to ask you to reflect on an area of your life where you can sense that you've wandered away from God. I would like to give you an opportunity to confess, to seek forgiveness, and experience God's restoration. So go now into a time of confession. Dear Lord Jesus, we cannot deny finding ourselves time and again inclined to wander far from you. You have chosen us and saved us, and yet we find it hard to fully put our trust in you. Oh Lord, we are still impressed by our own wisdom and understanding, so we ask that you would forgive us. Help us to see where the path of blessing lies and give us hearts eager to travel that path. And thank you for holding on to us because we're unable to hold on to you. Make us humble disciples instead of puffed up leaders, and provide us with delight in yourself. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are afflicted with illness and pain in their body. Some are fighting hard not only for joy and faith, but fighting hard for life itself. And we pray that you would be filled with mercy and love as you look upon them, that you would give them grace to hold on to hope in you alone, who can stand all the storms that rage at us. And Lord willing, please respond with deliverance from their suffering. We pray that those who have been affected economically, whether due to loss of business or a loss of a job, that the worries of bills and basic needs would not overcome them. And may you provide work not merely as a means to sustain themselves and their families, for you can sustain us without any of our effort, but provide them work as a means to give to those in need. And Lord, teach us to live as those who are blessed in Christ. Help us to proclaim mercy received and live lives in line with that grace and holiness. Purify our hearts and strengthen our tenacity, so that we may endure hardship as good soldiers for Christ. And I pray that you would speak into the hearts that watch this worship service and hear your word clearly. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, and it reads, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is the reading of God's word. Our sermon is called A Conviction Bolstered by Confidence. And before we start, I wanted to share a post that I saw that was about a very sensitive topic of cultural appropriation. And it was an Asian woman. And to paraphrase, she's saying that she is totally okay with everyone and all people in the world if they decided to culturally appropriate taking off your shoes before you enter your house. And she said, "I don't care if you act like you invented it yourself, just take off your shoes." it's weird seeing all the dirt being brought into the house. And I laughed. I laughed at that because it resonated with me. I grew up always taking off my shoes. I still take off my shoes before I go into a house. And in there, there's this idea. If I take off my shoes, I'm not bringing in dirt. I'm not bringing in germs into my house. And if I don't bring in dirt and germs, then my life will be a little easier. And there's a underlying belief behind that, which is that I am confident that germs are bad and that germs are dangerous. And that if I can just eliminate germs, my life will be good. It'll be close to perfect. And so the belief, right, that something is true, is good, that you hold on to that belief, that's a conviction. And so I'm convicted that I need to take off my shoes. And behind that is, if I am able to keep germs out of my house, then I'm safe. And the reason why I laugh at that and the conviction and the confidence is that the truth is like that actually not all germs are bad. As a matter of fact, there are places in this world where people don't have shoes, let alone are able to keep the outside from coming inside. If we look at civilization and history, there was ages and generations of people who are tracking in everything from outside into their home. They're not able to keep it out. They're fine. They've thrived. We're here today. As a matter of fact, there's also evidence that if you're too sterile, if you're too clean, it can create a host of problems with allergies and children with allergies. And so actually, it's not that all germs are bad. It's that some germs are bad. And in fact, there's a safe level of germs that's good for your immune system, that builds your immune system. And so that idea that, oh, you should take off your shoes because germs are bad, is bolstered by this confidence that you need to get rid of germs. But as I think about it, and I realize, well, No, I don't need to get rid of all germs. And not all germs are bad. As a matter of fact, I can understand people who don't wear shoes might have a stronger immune system. And so what is my issue? I begin to understand my issue is that I want to control. And I want to control things and control germs. And by understanding myself and understanding my biases and my traditions, I'm able to actually understand people and accept people who wear shoes. And that is a lot about what's going on here. You see, this morning we're going to talk about conviction, we're going to talk about confidence. And the definition of conviction is that something that you believe in, and confidence is something that you're certain of. And I want to show you how your conviction is based on a foundation of confidence. So what you're certain of affects what you believe in. And we often get too easily impressed by people's convictions. Sometimes they're impressive because they're just so intense and they're so passionate. And so then we just get drawn in. But you can be very intensely wrong. For example, the germs thing. If I get too intensely passionate about this conviction, then I don't associate with people who don't put on shoes. And when I don't associate, then I don't understand myself, and I paint this group of people a certain way. I kind of make them not important. I dismiss them. But when I understand my own traditions and when I understand my own biases, then I'm able to look at people and understand where they're coming from, and maybe even that understand that there are certain beliefs that I have and confidences that need to be more precise. For example, I don't need to believe that all germs are terrible. Rather, there are certain germs that I need to be careful of. And in fact, there's some germs that actually are safe at these levels to build our immune system. When I'm able to associate with people who are wearing shoes, I'm able to actually connect. And that kind of association and connection opens up friendship. And similarly, this text is a way to take us through how the church is to reconcile believers with conflicting convictions. And so, how is the church to reconcile believers so that there would be peace and unity? How would they get to a point of respect and understanding, of mutual upbuilding? And so we're going to go through four things. The first thing is, what's the problem? Then the wrong solutions. Then we're going to look at the true solutions. And last, we're going to look at a triumphant conviction. So what's the problem, the wrong solutions, the true solution, and a triumphant conviction? So what's going on in this text that we're reading? What's the problem? Well, there are two groups of people in the Church of Rome and that are disputing. And there is one group that have a set of convictions and a set of confidences. And there's another group that has a different set of convictions and a slightly different sense of confidence. And they're both in the same church, in the church in Rome. And we're listening in on Paul, who's trying to foster reconciliation between the two groups. And it just so happens that these two groups are also racially divided. So that dividing difference of their views and traditions also splits them racially. You see, one group, who's the majority in the church, are the Gentile Christians, the people who are from the local area that have been converted and joined. And Paul describes these people as those who are strong, the strong in the faith. That means he says they have a lot of strength and they have a lot of clear understanding of the faith that comes from the gospel. The other smaller group is a group of Jewish Christians, and Paul actually goes so far as to say that they are weak in faith. Well, the Jewish Christians, they are actually the ones that formed the church in Rome originally. They were the ones who came to Christianity and converted, and they formed a church, and they started in Rome, but they had conflict with the Roman government, and they were expelled out of Rome. But the gospel was still being preached, and so a lot of Gentiles were hearing the gospel and coming to faith, and they were becoming the church in Rome. And over the years, the Gentiles increased in number, and they were not following the Old Testament food laws about what is clean and unclean. Now, over the years, the Jewish Christians started to trickle back into the church. Excuse me. And these people that are coming back, these Jewish Christians are seeing the Gentile Christians in church, and they're openly eating. They're eating things that were formerly considered unclean. So they're eating bacon, they're eating oysters, they're eating fried clams, they're having cheeseburgers because you cannot mix meat with dairy. They're having shrimp with lobster sauce, and they're eating all these things. And the Jewish Christians are having they're shocked. They feel in their body this shock, and they're disturbed. They're offended by the eating. And so there's this conflict. Why does Paul and the Gentiles think that it's safe, it's okay to eat these foods? It's because Jesus himself, he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that he teaches that what comes from the outside of man cannot defile his heart, but rather it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. As a matter of fact, if Paul didn't hear the teachings from Jesus that was passed on to him, he heard it from God himself, where God tells Paul directly that all food is clean. God has made all food clean. And so Paul sides theologically with the strong. He sides with them. He says, that's right. All food is now clean. So we don't need to worry about cleanliness of the food. We can eat it in faith because God has approved it. The Jewish Christians, as they slowly trickled in and they see this, there's two groups that are going on. They still observe the food laws. They still believe that the food laws apply. And it's important to see that the reason why they see it applying is because this concept of clean and unclean is connected with worship. And if you are unclean, you cannot enter into corporate worship. And if you cannot enter into corporate worship, then you cannot enter into a corporate confession and forgiveness. And so the atonement of the priest is not available to you because you're not part of the corporate body that's experiencing forgiveness and atonement. And so if they are unclean, they don't have access to forgiveness. And so they're very agitated. They're very concerned. If you look at Leviticus 11, there's all the worship requirements of the food that is considered unclean. There's also another quality about this food that is potentially what makes it unclean, is that it could be also food that was previously sacrificed to idols. And so if these meats and whatnot are or sacrifice to idols, then it's being used in the worship of a untrue God and not a real God. And that might be displeasing to God, so they don't want to defile themselves in that way also. But it's very interesting. Paul says that they're eating of vegetables, they're conforming to the old food laws. He calls that being weak. He says that that is not being strong in the faith. That's very interesting. So now we have these two groups that we have understood. The strong, they have convictions. And their convictions are that to assert their freedom based on the confidence that all food is clean. Then we have this weak group that are convicted to be harsh and ungracious and be constantly bringing up the truth. You see, look, this is the law. That's what it is. This is what God said. Look for yourself. And they feel justified to be harsh and ungracious because they're certain on observing the food laws. And these groups are starting to have conflict with each other. They're focused on their own traditions. And when you're focused on your own traditions for a very, very long time, and then you see people with opposing opinions, sometimes a lot of emotion comes out of that. Frustration, bitterness comes flowing out of that. And sometimes that mentality of the frustration and asserting your freedom, bringing up the importance of being clean, brings up a lot of conflict. And there's this spirit of conflict in the church in Rome. And Paul needs to address it. They're so focused on their own traditions that they lose sight of what the purpose of the community of faith is for. They forget that they're meant to be called to peace and the mutual upbuilding of one another. So now, how do you approach this conflict in the wrong way? Well, we're going to talk about some of the wrong solutions to approaching this conflict. Note that Paul is mainly speaking to the strong believers, the strong Gentile Christians that are in the church. And he says, because you're strong, you're expected to do more. You're expected to be more. And he sides with them theologically. He doesn't say they're theologically wrong. Actually, they're the one who are theologically correct. And their confidence, their certainty on the cleanliness of food is correct. It's biblical. But his convictions, how he understands what is certain and how he expresses it and what he believes are more mature than these people he calls strong in the Roman church. So what's the worst that can happen? What are they worried about? Why don't they just keep doing what they do? The strong can just eat freely and kind of proclaim their freedom in Christ. So there's two problems. So you see, it opens up the chance for the weak to be stumbled. It opens up a chance for the weak to be stumbled. And they can be stumbled in their spiritual formation. So there's this language that says, do not destroy the work of God and do not destroy the one whom Christ has died. And so you wonder, does that mean that the strong, by exercising their freedom, can actually ruin these weak Christians and that they will go to hell? I don't think that's true. I don't see that as true because most of Romans chapter 8 is dedicated to how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then how could the eating and drinking of their fellow believers be so significant that would cause them to be destroyed in their faith and lose their salvation? Rather, I think that what's more precise is that if the work of God is this ongoing progressive maturity and growth in their spiritual formation, or if you know the term sanctification, it's saying that you are undoing, you're slowing down, you're causing their growth in their spiritual maturity to stop. And it's not growing anymore. And so don't do that. And how does it get prevented from being stalled, from the life to be stalled and stopped? Well, there's at least when they're eating and drinking meat, they're eating meat and drinking whatever they want, that at the very least, they're stumbling the weak Christians because they're causing them to be tempted to be judgmental. They're causing them to be tempted to be harsh, to be critical, to be ungracious, to not extend grace and see this as a very black and white thing. You either are like us or you're not part of us at all. And that is not healthy for them. The work of God is to mature the person to be like Christ, to be gracious, to be understanding, and to not have your judgment distorted. These we Christians are judging and being harsh and being ungracious to the point where their judgment of what is good and evil is being distorted, and they're calling good things evil. And Paul says, don't let what is good be spoken of as evil. And so this temptation to pass judgment and feel justified in judging their fellow brothers is hampering them from growing in maturity. They're distracted. And they're not practicing and exercising extending grace to other believers. That's at minimum the destructiveness of them eating whatever they want. But at worst, that weak person could stumble by joining in and eating despite the fact that his conscience is not clear. And so this weak Christian is eating meat, not thinking that it's okay, but thinking, well, everyone else is doing it, so let me just join in, and maybe it doesn't matter if I'm clean or not. And now they're losing interest. They feel like this doesn't matter. They don't care. And they're searing their conscience. They're searing their sensitivity and being attuned to God's goodness and God's will. You see, when someone says, yeah, I'm unclean, but does it matter? There's no consequences. Maybe I don't need to listen to my conscience. That stunts their spiritual growth because it stunts their sense of what is good and evil, what is right from wrong, what is life producing, life nourishing versus life depleting. And so they don't get a sense of what is good and right. They're beginning to disintegrate in their judgment, and they begin doing things against their consciences. And that opens up all sorts of problems. I should do whatever I want, I guess. In that case, maybe it's good that I don't love the weak. Maybe what's most important is that I assert my freedom. And exercising freedom at the cost of stumbling your spiritual family, Paul says, is wrong. Because you're not loving your brothers and sisters. You're not loving your spiritual family. Basically, you are harming, and you're forgetting that you're harming the weaker in faith. You're judging the weak in faith and you're dismissing their doubts. You're neglecting their consciences that are weak. And you're not explaining to them. You're just asserting your actions and your rights without helping them grow stronger. You're just abandoning them in their doubts. And you're allowing the weak to perpetuate actually a dull conscience. They're not exercising their conscience. They're having a shaky confidence as their identity is becoming not very clear, instead of having a clear identity that they are redeemed people by the love of God. And so forgetting that what really matters is not so much eating and drinking, but about righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. And so naturally, when differences arise and opinions arise, then there's a lot of extreme feelings. Is anger, resentment, frustrations, and bitterness is spilling over in this church. Let me ask you a question right now. Are there areas in your life, are there instances of your life in the church where you have a problem with someone else in the church, with another brother, with another sister? Are you strengthening your positions? Are you strengthening your position to the point where you feel the need to weaken the other person's position? Are you abandoning them in their doubts? Are you judging them and dismissing them? Has criticism and fighting crept into where fellowship and peace and unity should belong? Then these are signs. These are yellow flags and red flags that perhaps you're applying the wrong solutions to these situations. So what's the true solution? The true solution is basically on two things. One, remember the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is based on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so your confidence helps you to remember that, yes, while we do have the responsibility to encourage, to correct, to model grace to one another, even though we have that responsibility, we do not have the freedom to exercise judgment and evaluate one another. Our role is to encourage, correct, and model. But our role is not to commit a judgment to someone and declare them a certain way. That's not our role. And so what does that look like? That means that it looks like hospitality, friendship, a welcoming of the weak in faith and bringing them into the circle of your life. To bring them to a place where they can access your love, where they have an understanding of how to walk through these steps of getting to a strong faith. And you're making every effort to not avoid these people, because very often the strong, when they see and deal with people who are weak in the faith, they avoid, they dismiss so that they can do what they want to do. But instead, they make every single effort to have a relationship and to avoid dismissing and to avoid separation from the weaker one. So the kingdom of God is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But it's also remembering to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So the pursuit of peace and building one another, that is the goal. That is what's most important for the kingdom of God. And so that conviction is that we remember that our behavior is guided for peace. What am I doing to enhance and forward and progress the peace and increase the peace in my church, in my fellowship, in my small group? What am I doing to help build up my brother? I obviously can see where they're having weak in faith. Do I take it upon myself to gently walk with them and bring them where they are, take them where they are and bring them to a place where they need to be, a place where they're strong in the faith? And so what that looks like in the Church of Rome for the strong is to put off eating meat, to set that aside and stop offending and stumbling his weaker brothers. He is to gently walk with them through their doubts and let them ask questions. And he is to ask questions and answer with the gospel. That he is to preach the gospel to his brothers and sisters. And that his work is not at winning arguments or convincing them, but rather to build up their confidence in the gospel, in the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. That they're praying together and they're working would help build up the sister in confidence, and that she would be confident in the righteousness that's given to her, not confidence in these arguments. And so what you're doing actually in this process of putting what brings your own pleasure and brings what your own desires, you're putting that aside and you're looking at their doubts, their weaknesses, their needs, and gently and through encouragement, bringing them to a place where they deeply understand the gospel, where they can be strong and confident and understand what is approved. And another way of saying it is that you're looking at their spiritual needs and you're making their greater spiritual needs, and you're making it as if they're your own. You're taking ownership and you're desiring to see them become strong, and you want to see them have a deep understanding of the gospel, and you make it your own. And when you take their needs and make it your own, that is love. That is what it means to love them. And Paul tells them, if without a shadow of a doubt, if you don't understand what he's saying, he makes it very, very clear. Keep your opinions to yourself. Your beliefs are between you and God. You don't need to parade your views and impose your views on others. It's between you and God. And so when you are attuned to Jesus in faith, your desire is not to make other people conform to you and be more like you. Your desire is that you think Jesus is so beautiful that you want to help people be in the shape and the likeness of Christ. And so a Christian is blessed or mature or complete when Paul says his conscience approves of eating everything, that he can follow his conscience without any guilt, that his conscience is vibrant instead of suppressed, and that his conscience is approved by God. And he's living in a way that is attuned to God's will. That is the direction of being formed into the likeness of Christ. And so we want to see our spiritual family at RCCC possessing that kind of confidence as well as that kind of grace. and that we should love each other and love seeing each other becoming more and more like Christ. And so how are you going to be involved in the lives that you know, in your family's lives, in your small group's lives, in people in your Sunday school? How are you going to be involved in their spiritual lives to make their needs your own, to demonstrate God's love, and to build them up in Christ? It seems like a lot of work, doesn't it? It seems like it's very hard, and it's hard to muster up your strength because you've got a lot of your own burdens that you're struggling with yourself. But if this proceeds out of faith, there is a strength and a power that's unlimited to help you. Let's talk about that strength and power. There's this triumphant conviction. You see, the gospel is the source of the strength. If you move from a point where you believe in the gospel and you understand the implications of what it means in your life, because it changes your identity and it reshapes and reforms your sense of significance, then the more you believe in the gospel, the stronger in faith you are. You see, what the gospel does is it makes you hold in tension two very important truths that God has spoken to us. First, you are unable to live up to the righteousness that God requires. As a matter of fact, God shows you this reality when we see our suffering servant, our suffering Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And what we see is how horrific and how terrible the wrath of God is, and how fully that wrath is displayed and poured out onto Jesus. And what that tells us is that we are actually worse than what we even know. And so that would drive us to humility. You see, we realize that we're even worse than what we think. This is what you would confess as a Roman Christian. You confess, "I am unclean. No amount of food can make me even more unclean. As a matter of fact, if I stand on my performance, I am unworthy to come before the presence of God. I deserve nothing but judgment and death." But you have to finish preaching the gospel to your heart as well. And if you continue to look at the cross and move beyond the wrath, you see something more. You see the compassion and the love of God himself. A God who's willing to stay on that cross and drink that cup of wrath down to the last drop for your sake, so that you would not be obliterated. And when you see that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice, that he takes it on personally onto himself, and he makes our needs his needs, it brings you to a point of awe and wonder. And what we see is the weakness of Christ overcomes our weakness so that his strength becomes our strength. And that drives you to awe and wonder. You pray, "But God, I am even more convinced that the perfect obedience of Christ has completely cleansed me more than I can ever imagine. It's literally cleansing the truly wrong things out of my heart and out of my desires, and cleansing it out of my hopes." And so the more you hold to the fact that you're worse than you know, but also you hold in tension that you are more loved than you can ever imagine. And when you hold these things in strong tension, pulling in two different directions, that tension has power. Power to lift you up. Power to hold you up. Power to sustain you and give you poise. And you begin to be filled with this certainty of God's grace, and that you are loved, and that you are beloved. And the gospel allows you to tell yourself, "I am beloved." You're preaching the gospel to yourself, that I belong as God's child. So I have more grace. I have more time. I have more love. I have more passion. I have more space. I have more patience. I have more compassion. I have more energy. I have more dedication. I have more of you, Jesus. I have more than I will ever need. When the gospel moves into your heart, then you don't worry about privilege and seeing it as a right. You don't worry about trying to hold on to your privilege and trying to enforce your privilege and then stopping people from getting access to your privilege, because you don't feel entitled. You don't feel threatened. Instead, when you experience grace and privilege, you become humbled because you know that you don't deserve it. And through that humility, you get moved and you're touched and you begin to appreciate it and you begin to be filled with empathy. And you understand other people who need it, who don't deserve it, but definitely need it. And you begin to care about sharing what they need by giving what you have. And you think about actually in that process, seeing it being shared equally. And you want to see people being empowered. And seeing your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually formed to be strong in the faith, on their way, on track to becoming like Christ and in his glory and his character and his beauty, in his wisdom and in his devotion to God. When you see that, you're captivated by love. You are walking in the way of the strong. I want to encourage you that the proper way to worship Jesus in light of the gospel is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just for your own, but for your fellow brothers and sisters, for those that are in our church, that in our Christian community and as our spiritual family. And so I pray that you would have a hunger and a heart and a vision to see our fellow congregation members and our fellow church members to be captivated by God's love in such a way. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to put off our anger, put off our quarrels with one another, and replace it with loving self-sacrifice. Teach us to prefer to be wronged than to spit back angry words. Teach us to set aside our interests and preferences and put the welfare of others ahead of our own desires. Teach us to long for your glory more than for our own, and thus to share as ambassadors in your ministry of reconciliation to this lost and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.